anxiety that apparently many of you felt. You're watching the weather report for the nation and saw the tremendous snowstorm that went through our area in the last few days. And to put your minds at ease now, even though it's after the fact, we actually traveled north to get here. So we were not home during the few days of this bad storm that went through our area. We have been in the city of Orlando. Our accrediting commission has meetings every year for a number of days, and these meetings this year were held in Orlando. So we've been south of here for the last few days for accreditation meetings and traveled north here to be with you for this week. Now, what's going on back there? That's another matter. I understand that my colleague Dave Glock was scheduled to be at a conference in Minneapolis this weekend and could not get there because he was snowbound in Dubuque, Iowa. And that's not uncommon, however. Our winters are real winters, and we're enjoying a lot of the good stuff that comes floating down from the sky in all of its white beauty. And all of that you miss, you see. But we bring greetings to you from many friends back at the college, and I'm so grateful for our colleagues there who are willing to step in and cover my needs in the classroom so that things can keep going right on and my students will not have a hiatus while I'm down here. And I'm grateful for the fact that there are those who are willing to stand in and help there so that we can come here and be your servants here for Christ's sake. And that's our anticipation this week. We're looking forward to a week of study in the Scripture. We're grateful to God for the sense of Bible appetite that you folks have, and trust that together as we study the Word this week, our hearts will be instructed and that we will be encouraged and built up in the faith. This morning, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to a New Testament text. We're going to begin reading from 2 Timothy 3. And while you're turning there, to say that in our study this morning, and then again this evening, and the other evenings through this week, we want to look at some of the practical implications of the doctrine of the rapture of the church. I realize that many of you have heard sermons, messages on the rapture of the church probably all your life. Many of you have, I hope, have heard more sermons than you could count on the return of Christ for His church, for His people. The interesting thing is that in the Scriptures, when this teaching is given to us, there are many implications that are associated with that. And it's not my intent in these studies to continue to focus on the teaching of the rapture of the church itself. I am assuming that that is very well established in your minds and hearts, and that you are among those who live with the blessed hope of the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You're waiting for the shout. You're listening for that heavenly trumpet sound. I would like to think you're among those who are so committed to the Word of God. The fact is, however, that there are some very practical implications of that doctrine. If we truly believed it and understood it as we should, and if we are really waiting up for Christ to come, there will be some differences in our lives. And it's this that we want to focus on in our studies this morning and this evening and through the evenings of the week. We're going to begin reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and read the 17 verses of this chapter. But realize this, the apostle writes, that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. They will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And while we're reading, just turn a few pages back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just a few pages back for the opening three verses of this passage as the foundation of our study today. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by spirit or message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness be revealed, the son of destruction. We'll end our reading there for now. Trust God will bless His word to us. Let's pause again to pray for a moment. Father, help us, we pray, as we focus our attention on the Scriptures. We pray that the Spirit of God will be free to instruct us and to magnify Christ before us. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. One of the great privileges of my life has been to understand from childhood the glorious teaching, the blessed hope, the anticipation of the return of Christ for His church. Many of you know my father was blind, lived all of his later life in total blindness, and yet had wonderful spiritual sight. And one of the things that characterized my father was that he lived more than any other person I have ever known. He lived on tiptoe, waiting up for the return of Christ. He lived with that great anticipation that the next thing his eyes would see would be the face of the Savior. And that was always a great testimony to me, because as I grew older and got into a study of the Scripture in sincere ways, it became very apparent that that's the way all believers ought to live. That it is the purpose of God that we should live waiting up for the return of Christ. We should look for His glorious appearing. That great truth is found all through the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament in a specific way. The fact is, however, that it's not enough just to believe the doctrine. I am convinced as we read the Scriptures that truth, that teaching of the Scripture, the promise that Christ will come for His people at any time, we do not know when it will be. The Apostle Paul lived right through his whole active life of ministry and service, anticipating the return of Christ. In every letter that he wrote, every New Testament epistle except 2 Timothy, he included himself among those who would be alive when Christ returned. He believed in an imminent return of Christ. And I believe we ought to live that way as well. If we do, there are some very different dimensions of life that we will know. There are some practical implications of believing that doctrine. And the one I would like for us to focus on this morning has to do with that issue of facing increasing apostasy. Now, before we do that, let me take just a few minutes here to remind you of the fact that the Scriptures teach us that there are two related but distinct events that lie ahead of us. How soon, we do not know, because we do not have the timing, the dating of the first of those two events. The first event that we anticipate in God's program as it has been unfolded in the Scripture is the return of Christ for His church, the rapture of the church, when we will be caught away from this world to meet Him in the air and ever be with the Lord. There is a related event, and that is the advent of Christ, when He returns to this earth in power and great glory to crush the armies of the earth and to establish His own righteous kingdom in this world. And I am among those people that believe that that return will be as literal, as historic, as was His first advent when He was born in Bethlehem, and that it will be fulfilled in precise ways as the Scriptures teach it, and that He will establish the first truly worldwide government and the first fully righteous government that this world has ever known, and that He will reign from Jerusalem over all the earth for 1,000 years. And I believe that will be as historic as was His first advent when He came in humility and lived here about 33.5 years, died, was buried, rose again, and ascended back to heaven. Those historic realities will be matched by the historic reality of His second advent in power and great glory. Now, there are some distinctions, I think, that we could quickly point out with regard to the advent of Christ, His coming in power and glory to establish His kingdom. The Old Testament had a great deal to say about that. In recent months, I've reread through the prophets again of the Old Testament. It's amazing to me how much they had to say about the messianic kingdom, the glory advent of Christ. Chapter after chapter devoted to that wonderful theme. As far as the rapture of the church, I don't see that directly in the Old Testament. Those prophets didn't have that perspective, as Peter tells us. The contrast, of course, is even in the ministry of Christ, when He spoke to His disciples about coming events. For example, take the great Olivet Discourse, in which He spoke of the advent of Christ, His return in power and glory. He said a great deal, gave them a lot of teaching about that. There were a few times in His earthly ministry when He began to speak to them about what we identify as the rapture of the church. You remember His discourse you find in John 14, where He said, "I'm going away. If I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to Myself. But where I am, there you may be also." And so our Lord was not without teaching concerning the rapture of the church coming for His own, but the bulk of His earthly prophetic ministry had to do with the advent when He would come in power and great glory. Now, one of the important things we need to recognize doctrinally is that these two events have different purposes. The purpose of the Lord in the rapture of the church involves several things. The reason why He's coming in that glorious event to the sky to catch up from the earth His own people, first of all, is resurrection. But sometimes we miss that. It's easy for me, I know, as a living believer, to be so taken up with the anticipation of the day when there will be that great shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and we'll be caught away to meet Him. And anticipating that, it's easy to miss the fact that another important part of that event, another important purpose of God in that event, is the resurrection of the body of believers who have died. That's why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, "You should not sorrow like others do who have no hope." In the fact of the matter, he says, believers, fellow believers who have died aren't going to miss out on a thing. In fact, when in that moment Christ comes, the first thing that's going to happen is that dead in Christ shall rise. There will be the resurrection of the body of believers who have died. And that is an important part of the teaching of the Scripture with regard to that event. And of course, there's a great deal of emphasis on the fact that living believers are going to be changed, we're going to be transformed, and both the resurrection of the bodies of those who have died and the transformation of the bodies of those who live, we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air and be with Him forever. And of course, this will consummate what we identify as the period of time, the church on earth, and we shall be forever with Christ. In the Advent, however, when our Lord comes to earth to establish His righteous kingdom, the purposes are very distinctly different. For one thing, that Advent will fulfill the promise of the Father to the Son. If you go back to places in the Old Testament speak of the Messianic kingdom, you will find passages like Psalm 110, where the Father promises the Son that He will reign in this earth, that He will have a throne here, that His enemies will become His footstool. That hasn't happened yet. That is yet to come. But it's a promise that the Father made to the Son, and that promise will be fulfilled in the advent of Christ. He's also coming to restore Israel. And while I know that there is a nation of Israel today, when I read through the prophetic scriptures and the predictions of the prophets with regard to not only the physical regathering of Israel in the land, but the turning of their hearts to the Messiah, to the true Christ, that has yet to come. And that will be accomplished in the advent of Christ. And then, of course, there is another great purpose in the advent of Christ, and that is to restore what was lost in the fall in Eden. In fact, the scriptures tell us that the whole creation is groaning in travail, waiting for that day when the curse of Eden will be lifted and the world will enjoy that which God intended for the world to enjoy before that curse of Eden fell. In that great messianic kingdom, there will be some dramatic differences in this world, even in the physical sense. In fact, one of the interesting statements I was reflecting on recently, the prophet said in that day, even the mountaintops will yield their handful of grain. There will be a productivity in the world in that day that we do not know today. The lifting of the curse of Eden. And then, of course, the restoring of the theocracy on earth. The righteous government of Christ. God's reign over this earth. Restored in a very visible and a very tangible way. These are the great purposes in the advent of Christ to this earth, and we look forward to that. Let me just take 1 minute to call your attention to the contrast that you see in 1 Thessalonians. If you turn back there, it's only a few pages back from where your Bible possibly is, you will note that at the end of chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul speaks of the rapture of the church. But beginning in chapter 5 and verse 1, he speaks of the day of the Lord, when the Lord will again take up his dealings with the nations on the earth in overt judgment. And if you were to look at these carefully, you would find in these two sections, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, you will find a great contrast. Recently, I was rereading some notes of a former colleague at Emmaus Bible College. Many of you, or some of you, may remember Dr. Chester Woodring, who taught at the college a number of years ago. And I was reflecting on his notes, a very careful analysis, primarily of the Greek text here, but a very careful analysis of these two sections of Scripture. And he identifies no less than 27 distinct contrasts between the rapture of the church as described in chapter 4 and the day of the Lord in chapter 5. Striking contrasts between these two events reflected here. And if it's been a while since you've done that, or if you have never done that, I would suggest that you take these two passages and just put them side by side and then inductively draw out of these passages all of the contrasts that are there. For example, in chapter 4, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. They were ignorant of something, and that's why they were grieving in a way that they shouldn't have been grieving at the death of fellow believers. And Paul says, you're ignorant of these things, and you need teaching. But you come to chapter 5, he says, but of this, what I'm talking about, I have no need to write to you. You already know about this. And so it goes. There are a number of sharp contrasts in chapter 4, 13 through 18, and chapter 5, 1 through 11, because one speaks of the rapture of the church, the other speaks of the day of the Lord that comes in association with the advent of Christ. And you might want to look at these and do your own personal study there in a specific way. But this morning, specifically, with this quick review, we would like to specifically talk about the fact that the Scriptures tell us not only that there is a wonderful anticipation that every believer can have, that Christ is going to return for His church, and then not too long thereafter return in power and great glory to establish His own kingdom here on this earth. But one of the practical implications of this is that we are prepared to face the world we live in a very unique way. As we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we see here the fact that Paul says, in the last days, difficult times will come. The last days? What kind of language is that? The last days. To whom is he writing? He's writing to Timothy, to the church. He tells us in chapter 3, this is why he wrote 1 Timothy, so that we would know how to live in the church, how that we would know how to conduct ourselves in the church of Jesus Christ. But in the second letter, Paul extends that teaching to help us to know how we, who are members of the body of Christ, who are a part of His church, still living on earth, how that we can face a deteriorating society. The Bible teaches us that in the last days, things will get worse and worse. Now, I know we don't like to hear that, but that's what the Scriptures teach us. In fact, as we read in 1 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, Paul says, look, you people who see there had come a letter, a spurious letter, apparently, it seems to have been a letter written over Paul's signature wrongly to the church at Thessalonica, and they were all in a state of panic. They thought they were living in the tribulation, in the beginning of the day of the Lord. And Paul says, look, relax. No, this can't be. This can't be. That day, the day of tribulation, the day of the Lord, that ends, of course, in the tragic events of Armageddon and the coming of Christ to crush the armies of the earth. That day will not come, Paul says, unless some things happen first. And one of the things that will happen first is the apostasy. The apostasy. That's not good, folks. Apostasy is not good. The word means to stand apart. Apo, which means apart or away, stasis, to stand apart. Apostasy is a change in one's doctrinal position. It's a departure from that which one formerly believed. And the Scriptures teach us that apostasy has been a problem all through human history. God condemned His ancient people from time to time for turning away from the truth. In the New Testament, we find that there were those, even in apostolic times, that turned away from the truth. But there is a larger sense in which the Scriptures speak of the apostasy, a wholesale, categorical kind of turning from the truth. A major departure from the truth. The Scriptures say that will characterize the end of this present age. In our previous century, we saw mainline denominations turning from truths that they had held for hundreds of years and turning away to that which we call liberal theology. A major turning. Masses of people, whole ecclesiastical organizations turning from that which they formerly believed to new ideas. The scriptures teach us that that's going to get worse. That's not good news, but there it is. Notice also that the Apostle Paul says here in 2 Timothy 3, not only that there would be worse and worse conditions in the last days, but he tells us a little bit of the condition in detail here, and you see it in verses 2 through 5. Notice several things here. He talks about people being lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and yet unloving. That's interesting, isn't it? What a contrast. Lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money. Sound familiar? Sound like Chicago Tribune to me. See? And yet unloving. They don't know what true love is. But they love self, they love money, they love pleasure. You see something here of the arrogance of life. You see something here of the lack of self-control. You see the expression brutal. We find ourselves shocked with the bizarre violence that breaks out in various parts of our culture and of our world. And we find ourselves grieved and sickened and weak and with shock over all of this. Well, for whatever it's worth, folks, we should not be surprised, because we live in a culture that has turned away from any of the byproducts of biblical truth that once were very commonly held in our Western world. And we see all over the world a degrading of human society, and along with that, such things as strange brutality, disobedience to parents, on and on. And yet at the same time, loving pleasure, loving self, loving money, it's all there. A very vivid description of the conditions that have developed even within your lifetime and mine to rather remarkable degrees. It's also interesting that in this passage the Apostle Paul says that there will be some results of this degradation of human society, this apostasy, this turning away from truth. Notice what these are. Notice that he talks about the breakdown of morality in society. No standards. We will be busy doing our own thing, doing what is right in our own eyes. Also, we see here that there is going to be some sense in which this breakdown of society is particularly manifested in womanhood. Did you see that as we read the text? Now, this bothers me, this grieves me, but nevertheless, there it is in the text, that this decaying of society, the breakdown of ethics and morality in human society, will be particularly manifested in womanhood. Not only that, he says that there will be a false intellectualism, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And of course, it's not hard for us to see how that can be, because we live in a day when there is no truth in the world. There is no absolute. And if you don't believe truth exists, obviously you'll never arrive there. See? The interesting thing is that recently I heard a very well-known preacher say that he thinks that God is sort of amused with and delighted with all of the differences of doctrinal belief among Christians. That God likes this. And it left me with the impression that he's saying there is really no absolute truth. We can't be absolutely sure about these doctrinal matters. And that God himself is delighted with all the confusion in the church over its doctrinal differences. Frankly, folks, I don't believe that. I believe there is absolute truth. Now, whether I have the truth or not, that's another matter. I'm a human being in all my weaknesses. And I think that any human being needs to be very careful that we don't play God, you see. And it's one thing to say we should be charitable toward fellow believers that may not interpret Hebrews 6 in the same way that I do. We should have a charitable, loving relationship with people, even though they don't dot every I and cross every T exactly like I would. But to think that God sort of is pleased with and amused with all of this difference leaves me with the conclusion that he's saying there is really no truth. And I don't believe that. I believe that there is an absolute truth, and that God has revealed his truth to us if we had enough spiritual sense to inductively see it in the page of Scripture. But our world doesn't believe this. There are no absolutes. In fact, if there's one difference that I could see that stands out in my mind in the young adults that we deal with in the classroom in our college now and as it was, say, 40 years ago, this probably is the primary difference that I see. We're dealing with a generation now that has grown up in an era of relativism. And they do not think in terms of absolutes. Even though they're believers. Even though they've been taught in the Scriptures to a certain sense, everything is relative in every way in life. You just sort of hang loose and you play it by ear and you... That's the mindset. And it's very difficult to come to submit ourselves to the absolute authority of the teaching of the Scriptures. To be subject to external authority from God revealed objectively in a propositional way in His Word. That's a change. That's new and different for people who have grown up being taught you do your own thing and there's really no absolute. And certainly, in terms of morality, there are no absolutes. That's the way people think in our world. And the Scriptures teach us that we should be anticipating that, because this is characterized, this age is characterized by ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Our problem isn't that we are an uneducated society. Not at all. Although there are uneducated people in our society, as a society, that's not our problem. Even worldwide, tremendous educational efforts, but not arriving at the truth, says the prophetic Scripture. The merciful thing about this passage is that it's only for a limited time. And I see that in verse 9. These conditions are not going to last forever. Even the opposition to the truth that comes with this mindset of ever learning and yet not able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Even that is not forever. The fallacy, the ridiculousness of this kind of relativism, the apostle says, will not last forever. The folly of this will become apparent. And we pray that that day may hasten. But having said all of that, we recognize that the prophetic Scriptures do teach us that the world is going to see a deteriorating sociological condition, and we stand in awe as we see it happen right around us. The point is, however, that's not where the apostle stops. And I need to point out the fact that in the later part of this chapter, he talks about three great provisions of God. Now, I know we've mentioned these here before, but let me take just a couple of minutes to review again for you that in the context of a society that is breaking down at the end of this age, the apostasy taking place right before our eyes, Paul talks about three great provisions of God for his people. The first of these, of course, in verses 10 through 12, is that there is a godly example that may be the provision of God. Timothy, even though this is what it's going to be like in the latter days, you have had a godly example before your eyes. Now, he's speaking of himself. He talks about his teaching, his conduct, but his purpose, his faith, his patience, his perseverance, even his persecutions and afflictions. And while we do not worship human beings and we don't put them on a pedestal and idolize them, the fact of the matter is, however, God uses the influence of one life on the other. God uses godly role models. God uses examples. And that's one of his provisions to help his people in a time of apostasy. When everything is breaking down around us, when society is crumbling, when people are turning away from historic biblical faith and truths. God uses godly examples, even their afflictions and their persecution. Right now we are watching as one of our faculty members is going through a tremendous Job-like experience. Many of you know Jim Catron is critically ill with cancer, a fight that's been going on now for several years. It's just overwhelming to watch this and to see his continually weakened condition, which now, by the way, is very low. But I tell you, through all of this, even in his afflictions, the testimony of his life is unbelievable. It is hard to fully appreciate the number of individuals, both within the Christian community and outside the Christian community, that have seen an example of perseverance and radiance of spirit, even in affliction. A tremendous testimony to what God can do in a life that is built upon biblical truth and committed to live for Christ, even in afflictions. Godly example is important. And that's why your life and mine needs to be lived with that in view. There are people watching you, fellow believer. What do they see? Amid a time of cultural decay, apostasy, a society that's breaking down, relativism, increasing spiritual and moral darkness, what do they see in your life? See? It's important, Paul says. Godly example is one of God's provision for his people in a time like this. The second thing Paul mentions is the fact that there's godly upbringing. And in verses 14 and 15, he talks about Timothy's heritage and that he had known the scriptures from his childhood. And that because he knew the scriptures, he was able to come then in faith to trust Christ as his Savior. Wonderful the wording there. Godly upbringing, godly parenting, godly homes are a provision of God. How desperately we need this in our culture. And one of the great marks of the decay of our society is the breakdown of marriage and family life. Many of you perhaps recently saw that program that was prepared, I think primarily by the Promise Keeper people, prepared for the turn of the millennium at the beginning of this present calendar year. And one of the things they cite in there is their research that they have done, that now divorce is even higher in the Christian community, percentage-wise, than it is in the nation at large. And that shocks me, because the last research that was done indicated that the figures are the same, that the divorce rate among evangelical people is exactly the same as it is in the larger population. And now they've come up with new statistics. I don't know how accurate they are. I don't know who did them. But apparently they've produced statistics that indicate that it's even higher in the Christian community than it is in our culture at large. Now, this is appalling. This is frightening. Because Paul says, look, family life and the learnings of early life and learning the scriptures and the modeling of godly life in our homes is one of God's great provision in a time of increasing apostasy. And the third thing he mentions, of course, is the scriptures themselves. God's great provision in a time of apostasy. And he talks about teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that he might bring us to maturity. The place of the Word of God in our lives is absolutely vital in a time of apostasy. And as a world, as a culture around us is breaking down, and as the hour is darkening spiritually and morally, we need even more urgently to stay in the Word of God, to know it, to study it, to obey it, to believe it. The Word of God is absolutely vital. And those are God's great, great provisions that Paul mentions here. Godly example, godly upbringing, and the Word of God itself. God's great provisions, as Paul sees it, in this time of apostasy. So quickly, let me just express some principles that I draw out of this for us to think about and for us to live by. Since we have an adequate warning that there will be a breakdown of human society and that things are going to get worse in the world around us, we should not be surprised that it is happening. God told us it would happen a long time ago. We notice also that the solution is not political. And I know that there is a place for us to be concerned about getting honorable people in places of responsibility. God bless you, go to it. But the solution for the world is not a political one. And the solution is not a sociological one. And neither the world of politics nor the world of psychology are going to bring answers to this in our culture. It won't happen that way. We must be recognizing the fact that there is going to be increasingly more distance between the life of a godly committed believer and the world around them. In other words, we will have to make the decision whether we're going to live like Abraham or like Lot. They both lived in an ungodly society. Abraham lived a separated life for the glory of God. Lot blended right into the whole mess. We will need to decide which it will be. We must do everything we can to support and encourage Christian parents and family life. We need to minister to these who have the responsibility of bringing up children. We need to pray for parents. We need to pray for our children and our grandchildren. We need to be concerned about ministering to these young lives. It's one of God's great provisions in a time of apostasy to strengthen the family and to strengthen the ministry of our homes and to pray for those who teach and relate to our children and young people. We need to pray for that. We need to pray for those who are working with our youth. And we need to be concerned that in these young lives there will be a good deposit of truth. And that they will have the heritage that Timothy had. And that many of us had. To come along in the ways of Christ. I also see in this that God will mature and equip people through His Word. Even in a time of apostasy. Did you get that? All Scripture is God-breathed, Paul says. And it's profitable for doctrine and training in righteousness. In order that, what? In order that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. God is still equipping people to live for His glory, even in a world like ours. And the question you and I need to ask is He free to do that in your life and in mine? Is He accomplishing that equipping, that strengthening, that stabilizing of life through His Word? Is that happening in your life and mine? So the summary is, do not be shaken. Oh, we're concerned, we're grieved, we find ourselves weeping over some of the crises that are perpetrated in our increasingly pagan world. The fact of the matter is, the Scriptures say, do not be surprised. Do not just simply stand and wring your hands. There is a life to be lived for Christ. And godly example is one of God's great provisions in this deteriorating scene. And I invite you to accept the challenge of living in that way. That your life and mine will be used of God, by His grace, of course, to help those who need godly example in a relativistic, decaying world. And that we will commit ourselves to strengthen family and marriage and the teaching of the Word of God in youth. That's one of God's great provisions. And that we will give ourselves to a careful study of the Word of God and to respond to its truth and to let God train us in righteousness through His Word so that we can be equipped to serve Him even in a darkening world. Yes, it is a darkening world, and we should not be surprised. But God's provision can make a difference in your life and mine. May we live for Him as shining lights in a world that is increasingly dark. Father, help us, we pray. We recognize that we do see a breakdown of human society. We see that Paul was right when the Spirit of God moved him to say that at the end of this age, things will become worse and worse, even perilous. Father, we pray that you will give us the grace to so walk before you that our lives can be used by the Spirit of God to encourage, to strengthen, to teach, to nurture others. May we be your instruments of blessing in a time when there is so much desperate need. Help us to encourage those who have young ones to raise, our children, our grandchildren, who have the responsibility of parenting. And we pray, Father, that in the context of these homes, there will be a nurturing unto godliness, and that your word will have its appointed place in the lives of those who are young. We pray for our children, our grandchildren. We pray that the work of the Word of God may be profound in their lives. Help us, we pray, Father, to so live that in an increasingly dark world, our lives will shine for Christ. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.